Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To start off this series in the book of Romans, I want to start with something that Martin Luther wrote almost 500 years ago about the book of Romans. He said, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is the purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Love that quote. And my prayer is that this description will be true of all of us and each of us as we spend months working our way through this wonderful book, this amazing book of Romans. And this book is widely considered but to be Paul's most important letter, therefore one of the most important, most theologically rich, and also therefore most practical books in the entire Bible. Now, to start a book, a study like this, I could start with a map and kind of show you how Paul eventually got to Rome. I could show you the chart of where Romans fits in the books of all the letters that Paul wrote. It's number 6 there, AD 57, probably written while he was in the city of Corinth. I could tell you that Romans is the longest of Paul's letters. It uses 7,114 Greek words. And if you're holding an ESV, that translates to 9,493 words in the ESV. Now, those are important details. And I tend to love those little details. And I know lots of you also like those details. So I don't want to downplay them. But that's all the kind of little detail stuff I want to share with you this morning. What I want to do this morning is show you how the message of the book of Romans has changed the world. I want to show you, by looking at three different men, how the book of Romans has literally changed the world. Now, it's changed millions, hundreds of millions of people, but I want to pick out three men and show you how specifically it has radically changed the world. Now, if you're kind of new to us this morning, this is normally the way I preach. Normally I go all the way through the books, verse by verse, passage by passage, so it's a little bit different, but hopefully it'll be worth our while. And by the way, as we look at these three men, I don't want you to just look at them and say, "Oh, that's interesting. That's a nice little bit of important information." I want you to ask yourself, am I that person, either before Christ or after Christ? Do I have some of their same struggles? Do I have some of their same victories? So please keep that in mind as we go. The first person I want to talk about is John Wesley. John Wesley is one of the greatest hymn writers ever, having written over 6,000 hymns. He was the founder of the Methodist Church. He himself traveled on horseback around Great Britain, preached in his lifetime about 40,000 sermons. He traveled about 4,000 miles every year on horseback, proclaiming the Gospels, and he would gather other converts, these new converts, into these little groups. And because they did not yet have pastors, they were dependent upon these itinerant ministers. So what he developed was this method of discipleship, a method of spiritual growth, and that's why they're called Methodists. In fact, that was actually given to them by their critics. They would say, "Oh, they're just a bunch of Methodists. You know, they're using these methods, as it were." But it was effective. And then he commissioned a couple of guys, Francis Asbury, one of them, to do the same thing in the American colonies. And I don't know how many Methodist churches there are in the nation today, but worldwide, Methodist Church has spread to 132 nations, including about 75 million people. All started from this one man, John Wesley. By the way, 75 million people, that is 10 times the entire population of Great Britain when Wesley was born. So that is the impact that God has used this man for. But the amazing thing, one of the amazing things about this story is that Wesley was not saved until he was 35 years old, which means all that massive impact happened in the second half of his life. And here's where we get to Romans. Wesley was converted by listening to somebody read the introduction of Martin Luther's commentary to the book of Romans. Okay? Talk about a snooze fest. Actually, it isn't. I read it. It's really good. I'd encourage you to read it. But listen to his own description of his conversion. He writes, and it was May 24th, 1738. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. I want to stop a moment and look at that. Unwillingly. Okay? So he was not ready for another gospel meeting. He was not ready for the Holy Spirit to do something in his life. He's kind of sitting there, you know. Nothing against anyone sitting with your arms closed, but that was the attitude of his heart this morning. He was like, I don't care, or try and convince me, or whatever it was. But he was unwilling at that point. He goes on to say, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith, he, that is the man reading about from Martin Luther, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This is important because once we see how bound he was to law, he says he saved me from the law of not just sin, but the law in general. He was so bound to the law and legalism. Prior to his conversion, listen to some of these struggles he had throughout his life. He said, now this is his teenage years. This describes his teenage years, so you can relate to that, some young people. The next six or seven years were spent at school where outward restraints being removed, and that happens as you get older, the outward restraints are being removed from your parents. I was much more negligent than before, even of outward duties, and almost continually guilty of outward sins, which I knew to be such, though they were not scandalous in the eye of the world. However, I still read the scriptures and said my prayers morning and evening, and what I now hope to be saved by was, and here's the following, what he's trusting in, what he's hoping in, are these three things. Not being so bad as other people. Can you relate? I'm not as bad as that guy. I may not be as good as that woman, but I'm not as bad as the guy next to me. Secondly, having still a kindness for religion, so he had not rejected. He wasn't an atheist or agnostic. And finally, reading the Bible, going to church, and saying my prayers. He was a good little religious boy. Good teenage religious young man. He was very religious. He depended upon his good works for acceptance before God. Like this diagram shows, somebody who is depending on works says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. God accepts me, not because of what he has done, but because of what I'm doing and continue to do. And the striving for acceptance before God only got worse the older he grew. He became an ordained minister within the Anglican Church, so that gave him a lot more opportunities to do good things. Again, in his own words, he says, in this vile, abject state of bondage to sin, I was indeed fighting continually, but not conquering. Before, I had willingly served sin. Now it was unwillingly. See, now he's more trapped. But still, I served it. I fell and rose and fell again. Sometimes I was overcome and in heaviness. Sometimes I overcame and was in joy. Victory and defeat. For as in the former state I had some foretaste of the terrors of law, so had I in this of the comforts of the gospel. During this whole struggle between nature and grace, which had now continued above 10 years, I had many remarkable returns to prayer, especially when I was in trouble. Going on. I had many sensible comforts, which are indeed no other than short anticipations of the life of faith. But I was still under the law, not under grace. The state most who are called Christians are content to live and die in. For I was only striving with, not freed from sin. Neither had I the witness of the Spirit with my spirit, and indeed could not, for I sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of law. You know a common definition of insanity? I think I mentioned this once before, right? Continuing to do the exact same thing and expecting different results, right? That's insanity. We all do it, right? You have a problem you're trying to solve. Maybe it's a mechanical thing. It's a car, something like that, something in a structure. Maybe it's electronic or computer-based. And you know, or at least you think you know, here's the problem, here's my solution, right? You following me? That's your solution. That's your hammer, right? So everything's a nail, as they say. So you go about carrying through that solution, and nothing happens. But you're convinced that's the solution, so you do it again. And you know where we do this more commonly than with cars and computers? Relationships. Relationships. And that's because we have so many relationships, and because our relationships are so commonly broken. And we want to try to fix them. Whether it's our children, our husbands, our wives, even ourselves, right? We try to fix our relationships. So we come up with a solution. And that solution doesn't work. So that's the only thing we know. That's the only solution that we're aware of. Somebody told you in church, you read it in a book, you just came up with it. So you try it again and again. How's that working out for you? Not so good. We do it with our kids, right? Talking to them in a calm voice doesn't work, what do? Raise the volume a couple decibels. If that doesn't work, what do? Raise a little bit more. And if that still doesn't work, we raise and we repeat it again and again. It doesn't work. We don't learn from these things. And that is insanity. And Wesley was stuck. Do you see? He was so stuck in this way. What he had always done did not work, so his solution was to continue to do more of the same. And he goes on by saying, I omitted no sort of self-denial which I thought lawful. I carefully used, both in public and in private, all the means of grace at all opportunities. I omitted no occasion of doing good. I, for that reason, suffered evil. And all this I knew to be nothing unless as it was directed toward an inward holiness. Accordingly, this, the image of God, was what I aimed at in all, by doing His will, not my own. Yet, when after continuing some years in this course, I apprehended myself to be near death, I could not find all this gave me any comfort or any assurance. There's the key phrase of acceptance with God. What he, again, is describing, I obey, therefore I'm accepted, but it wasn't working. So he kept doing more and more of it, and it still wasn't working. He felt no acceptance from the Lord. Later, one of his hymns, he wrote about this struggle. I'd never seen this hymn before. I rested in the outward law, nor knew its deep design. The length and breadth I never saw, and height of love divine. He rested in law, he knew nothing of love. To please thee thus at length I see, vainly I hoped and strove, for what are outward things to thee, unless they spring from love? So he had decades of this struggle, of this religiosity, of this doing good works, until he finally encounters, as I said before, Martin Luther's preface to his Romans commentaries. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries over the years. It's kind of my job. I rarely read the preface, okay? That just is not usually the most exciting part of it. But the following, and I don't know exactly, as far as I know, Wesley doesn't tell us exactly what portion of Luther's preface moved him the most, but as I read through it, I picked out a part that I think probably was the core of what moved him. Let me read part now of Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, written almost 500 years ago. Faith is not that human illusion and dream that some people think it is. When they hear and talk a lot about faith and yet see that no moral improvement and no good works result from it, they fall into error and say, faith is not enough. You must do good works if you want to be virtuous and get to heaven. The result is that when they hear the gospel, that is the faith in Christ alone, only faith, they stumble and make for themselves with their own powers a concept in their hearts which says, I believe. This concept they hold to be true faith. But since it is a human fabrication and thought and not an experience of the heart, it accomplishes nothing and there follows no improvement. Faith is a work of God in us which changes us and brings us to a birth anew from God. It kills the old Adam, makes us completely different people in heart, mind, and senses and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with it. What a living, creative, active, powerful thing is faith. It is impossible that faith ever stop doing good. Faith doesn't ask whether good works are to be done, but before it is asked, it has done them. It is always active. Whoever doesn't do such works is without faith. He gropes and searches about him for faith and good works, but doesn't know what faith or good works are. Even so, he chatters on with a great many words about faith and good works. Faith is living, is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. Let me read that one again. Faith is a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. It is so certain that someone would die 1,000 times for it. This kind of trust in and knowledge of God's grace makes a person joyful, confident, and happy with regard to God and all creatures. This is what the Holy Spirit does by faith. Through faith, a person will do good to everyone without coercion, willingly and happily. He will serve everyone, suffer everything for the love and praise of God who has shown him such grace. It is impossible to separate works from faith as burning and shining from fire. Therefore, be on guard against your own false ideas and against the chatterers who think they are clever enough to make judgments about faith and good works, but who are in reality the biggest fools. Here's his prayer for us. Ask God to work faith in you, otherwise you will remain eternally without faith no matter what you try to do or fabricate. I'm guessing that's what Wesley encountered. And as he listened to him, he's probably saying, that's me. The Holy Spirit is saying, yes, Wesley, that's you. That's what I've been trying to tell you for decades. You're not trusting in faith. You're trusting in yourself. Let me read now again Wesley's own words, where he says, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith, that sounds very much like we just read, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You know what he did? Soon after his conversion, he wrote his first hymn. And I learned this week, I did not realize what his first hymn was, is And Can It Be? Let's sing that a cappella together. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now you know the rest of the story about Wesley and why that hymn was so meaningful to him and why it should be so meaningful to us. So opposed to good works, what he did, he had faith in Christ, which says the very opposite of works, which says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. The gospel has changed me. God has made me different and accepted me, not because of me, because of the blood of his son. Therefore, I can obey. Radical change. And I understand that was from the preface to Romans, but you understand that that was the content, right? That was a distillation, a summary of the truth found in Romans that the Holy Spirit used to so change his life. Person number one. Person number two is none other than Martin Luther himself, who was also changed radically by the book of Romans. You may know that he was a Catholic priest and had, in this case, the exact same struggles as Wesley. This is what he wrote. I hated that word, the righteousness of God, by which I had been taught, according to custom and use of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Do you see a struggle? He knows God is righteous, and this is his word, but he can't do it himself, so he comes to hate that phrase. Like Wesley, he sought to be accepted by God, to be righteous, so he worked as hard as he could. One person writes this way. By all evidence, Luther was extraordinarily successful as a monk, just as he had been as a student. He did not simply engage in prayer, fasts, and ascetic practices, such as going without sleep, enduring bone-chilling cold without a blanket, and flagellating himself. None of those which I'm guessing you've probably done, maybe without sleep. He pursued them earnestly. As he himself later commented, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. And also, like Wesley, it was encounter by the Holy Spirit, obviously, through the book of Romans that God used toward his conversion. He writes, referring now to Romans 1:17. At last, and for him it was also decades of struggle from a young man. As I meditated day and night on the relation of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the righteous person shall live by faith. I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous person lives by the gift of God. And the sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. This immediately made me feel as though I'd been born again, as though I'd entered through an open gate into paradise itself. From that moment, I saw the whole face of Scripture in a new light. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of phrases, so that this passage in Bacall became the very gate of paradise for me. You see how he was radically saved from that. The one last person we'll talk about this morning is Augustine's, often called Saint Augustine. He was the Bishop of Rome. We're talking about 400 AD, so about 1,100 years now before Martin Luther. And he had the exact opposite struggle. We've seen the struggle that Luther and Wesley had with doing works of law. Augustine's struggle was just the opposite. By the way, he had a Christian mother. What do you think that mother did for him? Prayed for him. You better believe it. Prayed earnestly for him. But what he sought to do is live a life that as he pleased. He wanted to do just as he pleased. He didn't want to be bound by laws. He didn't want to be bound by any religion, especially Christianity. He wanted to do whatever he wanted to do. So here he describes his rebellious youth in the book, maybe you probably read it, Confessions. He says, there was a pear tree close to our own vineyard, heavily laden with fruit, which was not tempting either for its color or for its flavor. Late one night, having prolonged our games in the streets until then, apparently he was kind of the gang leader of these young hoodlums, until then, and as our bad habit was, a group of young scoundrels, and I among them, went to shake and rob this tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart. Those pears were truly pleasant to the sight, but it was not for them that my miserable soul lusted, for I had an abundance of better pears. I stole those simply that I might steal, for having stolen them, I threw them away. My sole gratification in them was my own sin, which I was pleased to enjoy. For if any one of those pears entered my mouth, the only good flavor it had was my sin in eating it. Do you see what he is grasping in his life and enjoying? So he was living a life of unbelief, which simply says, I live as I please. To kind of speed up things in his life a little bit, finally at age 33, based upon, yes, his mother's prayers, based upon the Holy Spirit, but also a passage from Romans, he goes on and describes it. I was saying these things, and obviously the Holy Spirit's working here, weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it. Immediately I ceased weeping and began most earnestly to think whether it was usual for children in some kind of game to sing such a song. But I could not remember having ever heard the like. You'd never heard of this song before. So, ignoring the torrent of my tears, I got to my feet, for I could not but think that this was a divine command to open the Bible and read the first passage I should light upon. So even here's the Holy Spirit telling them, what are you supposed to read, right? Guiding him in that process. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and entering, that's Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, which is exactly what he was trying to do, was fulfill the lust of the flesh. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. These men, three men, all held back by sin. Two of them were held in the bondage of works. One of them was held in the chains of immorality and rebellion. As individuals, each of these, as a result of encountering the Word of God, especially the book of Romans, each of them has had a profound impact on the world. Absolutely profound impact. But when you combine their three influences together, it is absolutely earth-shattering. That's what God does through the gospel. All three bound by sin, all three were released by the power of the gospel. And I think we are all like these men in varying degrees. We swing back and forth. What we do is swing back and forth. What happened there? Anyway, let me put this back up again. We swing back and forth between unbelief, or at least kind of a practical atheism, if we're not in full belief, and good works. And by the way, this chart describes this describes both believers and unbelievers. Because as believers, or rather some unbelievers, live a life of what we'd call licentiousness. They're like Augustine. They're living fully as they please. They're enjoying every minute of their sin. But guess what? There are also believers who live like this. And we might say that they believe that God has given them license to sin. And Paul addresses some of these people in Romans eventually. They believe that no matter what they do, God will forgive. After all, that's his job. That's what God does. He's supposed to forgive. So you can have unbelievers who are living like unbelievers, I guess you could say. And you have believers who are living a practical atheism like unbelievers. Now, on the opposite spectrum, there are unbelievers who live like Luther and Wesley did. They do good works. They trust in religion alone to save them. But there are also untold believers who also live under, we call it works, we can call it legalism, whatever you want to call it. They may have trusted in Christ for salvation, but now they're trusting in their good works. They work tirelessly for Jesus, but they can never fully rest in his finished work on the cross. They can never fully say, God has accepted me. They don't understand the amazing grace of Christ. Worse still, some believers swing wildly between the two. They're at a point where they're sinning, they're enjoying their sin, and they feel guilty about that, so they swing back, and maybe there's genuine repentance in the middle, maybe there's true faith there, but then they start doing good works again. They start getting back on the treadmill and just doing whatever they can to kind of keep God at bay and to keep his favor on them until such a time as they realize, hey, that doesn't work. I might as well go back to sinning because this isn't working either. So they swing wildly back and forth between these two extremes. So I'd like to ask you in conclusion, which of these two extremes do you tend to struggle with? Which of these mostly describes you? And all of us, whether or not you realize it, are in one of these camps. All of us, I'm not saying you're way over here or way over here, but every one of us seated here this morning, including me, it tends to live in one of these camps to some degree or another. So our prayer is, my prayer is, as we enter now this wonderful book of Romans, you've seen the profound impact on the entire world that it can have, that it can also change each of us sitting in these pews. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign design over history. Over all of human history, over Christian history, over our individual histories, and yes, future as well. We thank you for the example of these men who would not take credit at all for the impact of their lives upon history and even to our present day, but would say Christ and Christ alone gets all the glory. May your word so transform us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.